The prophet Jeremiah is speaking to the Israelites, who are now in exile, implores them, even in their moments of greatest vulnerability, to look outward, because their well-being was wrapped up in the well-being of all of God's people. Jeremiah was trying to teach them that we are all better when we are all thriving.
That's the Reverend Matthew Ruffner, and today he shares a powerful message of faith entitled Seeking the Welfare of Our Cities. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thanks, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're delighted to welcome the Reverend Matthew Ruffner, senior pastor of Preston Hollow Presbyterian Church in Dallas, Texas. Before accepting this call in 2015, he served as associate pastor for mission at Trinity Presbyterian Church in Atlanta, Georgia. Matthew has earned degrees from Presbyterian College in Clinton, South Carolina, and Columbia Theological Seminary in Decatur, Georgia. After seminary, he worked as a consultant for the Cousins Family Foundation in Atlanta. He serves on the board of Austin Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Austin, Texas. Matthew, welcome to Day One.
Thanks, Peter. It's really an honor to be back.
You were last with us about 3 years ago, not long after you'd become senior pastor of Preston Hollow. So give us a sense of what's going on there now in terms of ministry to those inside and those outside the church walls.
It's been a fast 4 years at Preston Hollow, and it's been a community in transition in almost every way. You know, relationships between clergy and congregation are sacred relationships. Mm-hmm. And since we were last together, we've welcomed almost an entirely new clergy team, which means that we've had the opportunity to establish new relationships and walk alongside of folks in our community on the best days of their lives, the worst days of their lives, and every day in between, which is a great gift for us. But since we last spoke, we have doubled down on making sure that we're caring for those inside the walls, but also those outside the walls of Preston Hollow. Mm-hmm. There was a police shooting here in Dallas several years ago, and it has really spurned our community to be committed to conversations around race and privilege. And so those have been difficult yet holy and sacred conversations as we seek how to care for and for how we seek to be in relationship with everyone in the city of Dallas, Texas.
Mm-hmm. Preston Hollow Presbyterian Church is engaging in the purpose-built communities movement. What is that about? How does it work?
So the purpose-built communities effort was started 23 years ago in the Eastlake neighborhood of Atlanta. It was a community that had a $35 million drug trade back in the early 1990s. Mm. You put today's dollars on it, and it would be well over $100 million. Wow. It was a community that had not seen a building permit issued from the city of Atlanta in nearly 30 years. Mm. And that was a model that was really started in Eastlake, but it was a model that was set up to be replicable across America. Now there are 19 purpose-built community sites across America. And what I appreciate about purpose-built communities and their approach is it's not just a one-issue approach. Mm-hmm. So it's an approach that takes on education. It takes on mixed-income housing. It takes on community wellness. And it takes on bringing access to underserved neighborhoods.
Mm-hmm. This is a program that is spreading from city to city. You say it's replicable. How would you suggest that churches become involved?
Peter, that's a great question. Of the 19 purpose-built community sites across the country, never has there been a purpose-built community that was started because faith communities had come together to say that there are voices crying out in the wilderness in our city. Mm-hmm. I'm really pleased to say that the purpose-built community site here in Dallas has started because faith communities have come together to say that we need to care for those who are crying out for help, and that our faith compels us to recognize those voices as our brothers and sisters and to help create the kingdom of God here and now with them. Mm. It's an incredible organization that really calls on all people to participate. Mm-hmm. And so I would really advise anyone who's interested to look them up at purposebuiltcommunities.org.
Mm. Well, last summer you took a trip to Scotland, which is sort of a Presbyterian holy land. Tell us about your visit and how that experience has made an impact on you.
Yeah, so I just got back from Scotland. Our choir was invited to go on choir tour with Paul Ledington Wright and to sing at Durham Cathedral.
Wow.
And they sang to a sold-out crowd of over 2,500, and then they were invited to sing at St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh. And I wanted to accompany our choir. I'm not a singer, Peter. I will never be invited to sing in any choir, but the choir means so much to our community, and so I wanted to show our support. And when the pastor at St. Giles learned that I would be there, Cullum MacLeod invited me to preach at the 11:30 service on Sunday morning at St. Giles. Mm. And so I was really honored to go and to preach there. It was the home pulpit of John Knox, the great reformer and the founder of the Presbyterian tradition. I have to tell you, it was a bit of an out-of-body experience to climb into that pulpit and to stand in that space and to take a deep breath, just recounting all the important moments in the life of that community. But it was a great privilege to share the love of God to our friends in Edinburgh and our friends from around the world. So I just got back, and I'm still floating from that time.
Well, your sermon today draws from Jeremiah chapter 29, and you'll give us some background and read it for us in a moment. Your sermon is entitled, Seeking the Welfare of Our Cities. Matthew, thank you for sharing it with us.
Peter, thank you so much for having me. It's always a privilege to be with you. Today, we're going to turn to the prophet Jeremiah and to the 29th chapter. But before we read the text, we should explore the context just for a minute. Jeremiah is writing to a people who are in exile. They're in exile because they have just been conquered by the Babylonian Empire. They've been conquered after a four-year battle for the city of Jerusalem, in which the Babylonian army has laid siege to the city. Now, you need to know that the Babylonian army was ruthless, and laying siege was a military tactic that they often employed. Laying siege means that the Babylonian army would literally surround your city, and they would choke off precious resources from ever making their way in. Precious resources like food and water and wine, you know, the daily living essentials. Once the Babylonian army brought a city to their knees, they would enter the city and ravage the city and her people. They would take all available resources, burn the city to the ground, and for good measure, on their way out of town, they would throw handfuls of salt on your fields, ensuring that your fields would not prosper for generations. The Israelites are in exile. They're cut off from all that they have known. They're cut off from resources and a sense of place and belonging. It is in this context in which the prophet Jeremiah writes today's passage. Listen now for the word of the Lord to all of us this day. These are the words of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the remaining elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat what they produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons, and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare, you will find your welfare. I live across the street from Kramer Elementary School in Dallas, Texas. Every morning at 7:15, the carpool line forms just outside our window. I imagine this scene happens all around the United States, at almost every public school in America. A little girl hops out of her mom's luxury SUV and runs into school. She's had a good night's sleep in her own bed. She had a nourishing breakfast that morning. She has a monogrammed backpack on, with her homework that she finished the night before with the help of her parents. She's all set for a good full day at school. She better be, because it's going to be a full day, lots of activities. After school, she's going to be right back in that SUV and headed for a series of after-school enrichment opportunities. In that same carpool line, in every one of our schools, there's another little girl who climbed out of the back seat of the car. This time, it was a car she had spent the night in. In fact, just a half an hour earlier, they had been at a local fast food place so she could run in, use the restroom, wash herself up, and brush her teeth before she got back into that very same car to go to school that day. She, too, has her homework in her backpack. Although it's not completed, they closed the public library before she and her mom could get her homework done that night. Later that morning, these two little girls are going to sit down and compete on the National Standardized Math Test to see who gets placed in the advanced math class. Guess who has the advantage? Recent statistics tell us that where I live here in Dallas, that 1 in 5 North Texas children live in poverty, that 90% of our Dallas Independent School District students are considered low income. Dallas, where I live, now leads the country in income inequality. Poverty in Dallas and in our cities is nothing new. It's what has led faith communities to come together and to form ministries like North Dallas Shared Ministries to help assist those in crisis. It's what has led faith communities and corporate communities alike all around America to create food banks, providing food to those who literally have no other place to turn for a next meal. Do you know that the Dallas Food Bank raised more money last year than they have raised in their entire history? And not only did they raise more money than they ever had before, but they also gave out more food than they ever have before. Which means never have there been more hungry people in North Texas than last year. Our solution to big scale issues of poverty has been to build larger and larger food banks. My colleague, the Reverend Kathy Lee Cornell, loves to tell the following parable. A couple went camping one weekend by the river, and they awoke one morning to find a child floating down the river. They were startled, and so they jumped in and they rescued the child. They dried the child off, fed the child, and gave the child a warm place to sleep that night. The next morning, they awoke to the same scene. There was another child floating down the river, and so they jumped in and they saved the child, and they dried the child off, fed the child, and gave the child a warm place to sleep. This happened for the next 4 days in a row, until they finally looked up and they had 5 children, and it dawned on them, where are all these children coming from? We got to hike upstream and figure out where these children are falling into the river. Friends, I think that we have to get upstream on the issues that are contributing to poverty in our cities. We need bigger solutions to the issues facing our communities. What we have been doing has not been working. I think we can all agree on that. We have to get upstream not only to address the issues, but like the couple who were camping, we have to get upstream because we have to acknowledge that we belong to the people, to the children that are on the other side of the statistics that we read. Numbers aren't mere numbers, my dear friends. The numbers represent our brothers and sisters who are suffering. The prophet Jeremiah in our passage today is speaking to the Israelites who are now in exile. They have been traumatized by the Babylonians. They are hurting and broken. And in their moment of greatest vulnerability, their greatest temptation was to turn inward, to protect only their families and their community, and obviously so. But the prophet Jeremiah implores them, even in their moments of greatest vulnerability, to look outward, because their well-being was wrapped up in the well-being of all of God's people. Jeremiah was trying to teach them that they aren't merely taking care of others at the expense of themselves, but rather, as a community, we are all better when we are all thriving. Jeremiah is saying, do not close yourself off, but open yourselves up to the well-being of all of God's people. If Jeremiah was teaching the Israelites in their moment of greatest vulnerability to look outward, then what should we do in our moments of perceived strength? I continue to be deeply inspired by the story of what one Presbyterian did in a moment of strength that transformed the way that he saw the world, how he addressed poverty, and how he invested his life. Tom Cousins, a very successful real estate developer from Atlanta, read an article in the New York Times published back in the mid-1990s that claimed that the majority of New York City's prison population could be traced back to 8 neighborhoods in New York City. Mr. Cousins thought that that couldn't be, that a majority of the New York City's prison population couldn't be populated by 8 neighborhoods in one city. And so he picked up the phone and he called the weekend editor at the New York Times. And he said, I've just read the most alarming statistic in the newspaper this morning. That number can't be true. The weekend editor assured Mr. Cousins that that statistic was true, and he urged him to call the chief of police of Atlanta because he believed that there was a similar statistic in every major U.S. city in America. So Mr. Cousins, being Mr. Cousins, picked up the telephone, called the chief of police, and he shared the statistic that he had just read in the New York Times. The chief of police in Atlanta said, Mr. Cousins, I could trace the majority of Atlanta's jail population back to much fewer than 8 neighborhoods. I could trace the majority back to about 4, with one neighborhood being the main culprit. That's the East Lake Commons neighborhood. Mr. Cousins said, I can't believe that the majority of the prison population here in Fulton County comes from one neighborhood. And you're telling me that neighborhood is just east of where I live? I want to go and see that East Lake neighborhood. The chief of police said, Mr. Cousins, that is not a good idea. It's really dangerous. In fact, our officers have stopped patrolling that neighborhood. They call it Little Vietnam. Mr. Cousins said, with all due respect, chief, I got to go see it. When Mr. Cousins arrived at the East Lake neighborhood, he saw children everywhere running the streets and people hanging around. He saw a broken neighborhood and a lot of trash. But then something remarkable happened. As he saw the children running the streets, he thought to himself in that very moment, these children didn't get to choose where they were born. They didn't get to choose this. If I had been born here, I would have probably ended up just like the statistics I read. Mr. Cousins made his way through the neighborhood a little further, and he met a woman holding a beautiful child, and he introduced himself. He asked the woman, had she grown up in Eastlake? She said, yeah, I've lived here my entire life. Is that your child that you're holding? It's the most beautiful baby I've ever seen. And she said, oh, this baby? This is my grandbaby. And he said, ma'am, I don't want to be presumptuous, but would you mind telling me how old you are? And the woman said, I'm 29. Mr. Cousins went home and he told his wife about the experience that he had in the East Lake neighborhood, of what it was like to meet a 29-year-old grandmother. That evening, he went to bed and he had a dream. And in his dream, he died. And he got to heaven and God was there waiting. And God said, Tom, you've been an incredible business person. one of the most successful real estate developers in the Southeast. You've been a fine Presbyterian. You've done more to help Presbyterian ministers than maybe anybody else. But just a quick question for you, Tom. What did my church have to say to the 29-year-old grandmother? Mr. Cousins woke up and the question haunted him. He told his wife about his dream, went about his daily work, and the next night he went to bed and he had the exact same dream. In his dream, he dies. He gets to heaven. God is waiting. God says, Tom, you've been an incredible business person, one fine Presbyterian. Just a quick question for you, Tom. What did my church have to say to the 29-year-old grandmother that you met? The third night he went to bed, had the exact same dream, but something changed. In his dream, he died. Got to heaven. God was waiting on him. God said, Tom, you have been an incredible real estate developer, a model Presbyterian. But please tell me that my church had something to say to the 29-year-old grandmother that you met. Mr. Cousins woke up. He rolled over to his wife, Ann, and he said, Ann, we got to do something about the 29-year-old grandmother. So the next day, they went to their family foundation. And they changed the way that they did business. They halted all of their small grants. They changed every strategy they had on how to eradicate and break the cycle of intergenerational poverty. And they made a big investment into the Eastlake community by building relationships. And then a development plan followed. It wasn't easy and it wasn't cheap, but it was what they felt called to do. Please tell me that my church had something to say to the 29-year-old grandmother. Most people look at the Eastlake neighborhood redevelopment and they think the miracle is that Mr. Cousins invested so much of his money, his capital, into a broken neighborhood. When in reality, the miracle of that whole story is that day that he recognized that he belonged to a 29-year-old grandmother who lived just mere miles from where he lived. That day was a day of transformation because he realized that he belonged to the kids running the streets and that they belonged to him. Mr. Cousins understood that if he belonged to God, that he was included in the body of Christ. If God's grace included him, then they too were part of the same body. Friends, we are the body of Christ and individually members of it. We belong to one another in Christ, and we do not get to decide who belongs and who doesn't. It is up to God alone. For our welfare is wrapped up in the welfare of all of God's people. In the world in which we live today, my dear friends, I can think of no greater message. We have to begin here, recognizing that we belong to one another because we belong to God. For our well-being is connected to the well-being of all of God's people. May we too be inspired beyond where we have settled to where God would have us be. For in our city's welfare, you will find your welfare. May it be so this day and all of our days. Amen.
Our day one preacher today was the Reverend Matthew Ruffner, senior pastor of Preston Hollow Presbyterian Church in Dallas, Texas. For a free printed transcript of his sermon entitled Seeking the Welfare of Our Cities, call us at 404-815-9110. That's 404-815-9110. Or email us at info@dayone.org. That's info@day1.org. Or write to us at Day 1, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia 30305. And remember, Day One depends on the generous contributions of our faithful listeners. If you appreciate our ministry, please consider sending a donation. We're grateful for your much-needed support. I'm Sherry Miller. Next week on Day One, we're delighted to welcome the Reverend Jenny McDivitt, Senior Pastor of Madison Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York, New York. Be sure to tune in for her powerful message on the next Day One. Matthew Ruffner offers some final reflections on today's message with our host, Peter Wallace.
Matthew, thanks for a powerful message. You painted an image for us of the disparities in our cities today, the two girls about to take a national standardized math test, each having had very different life experiences before walking into their school, which speaks to the poverty and need in so many communities. You said we need bigger solutions to the issues facing our cities. What we've been doing hasn't been working. First of all, how might folks in local churches evaluate what they've been doing in light of the realities of today and whether their efforts are bearing good fruit?
Peter, I think in faith communities, we can sometimes think that our approaches to addressing the issues of poverty need to be one-dimensional. For instance, faith communities can sometimes think if we can put together a food pantry, then we've done what we needed to do. And then other communities think if we can put together a clothes closet, we've done what we can do. Or other communities think, well, if we can put together a medical clinic, free medical clinic, we've done what we can do. I think while we are well-intentioned in these endeavors, those who suffer the most are those who are on the margins who need those services.
Mm-hmm.
Because it takes them an entire day to travel to the food pantry and then to the clothes closet and then to get medical care. And I think if we could step back and say, what can we do together rather than what can our one community do, then we can begin to systemically approach issues of poverty in a way that would help us break the cycle of intergenerational poverty in America. I think communities and cities across America can take a look at the housing statistics in their particular communities.
Mm-hmm.
A quick Google search will reveal much of what you need to know. I think also we cannot take for granted what a burden our school systems bear in how to care for those on the margins. And so I think that getting involved in a local public school would also allow faith communities to get a hands-on approach and to become very in touch with the issues that are facing their community.
Mm-hmm. You said we must acknowledge that we belong to the people, the children who are on the other side of the statistics. They're not mere numbers. They are our siblings. And just as Jeremiah told the people of Israel that they weren't taking care of others at their own expense, but rather as a community, we need to open ourselves up to the well-being of all God's people. You shared how one successful real estate developer, Tom Cousins, came to that realization regarding a neighborhood in Atlanta. So how can each of us listening now come to the realization that we belong to one another in Christ and work out what that means in our lives?
Peter, I think in the world in which we live today, we are bombarded with messages of exclusion, of divisiveness.
Mm-hmm.
And the more that I read the text, the more that I read the Bible, the more I hear Christ's message of returning people back to one another and back to God. You know, at Preston Hollow Presbyterian Church, our vision statement is trusting that all belong to God and seeking to live like we belong to one another. I love that statement because it's aspirational. It's something that we would never be able to do perfectly, but we don't measure our faith based on perfection, but it also is an invitation. So what would it look like if at the grocery store counter when you're getting a little out of place with how long it's taking the attendant to ring up your groceries. You took a breath and you realized they belong to God. Mm. And I'm going to seek to live like they belong to me. Mm. I think that's where faith is played out. I think it's easy to look at Mr. Cousins and to see holiness just dripping from that entire story. Mm-hmm. But the temptation is to think that I'm not Tom Cousins, so I can't do what he did. Mm. But the invitation of faith is to live intentionally in every moment of every day and to live seeking the eyes of Christ, trusting that every person that you encounter in your morning commute and every person that you encounter in your office, they belong to God just like you do. Mm-hmm. And the invitation is to seek like you belong to one another. That's the invitation of this faith and this life.
Mm. Matthew Ruffner, thank you for being with us.
Peter, it's such a joy. Thank you so much. It's always good to be with you.
Day One is the voice of America's historic mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for listening. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.